thank you, David and Vicki. Much appreciate that, and also appreciate the use of your laptop, David. It was just easier not to have to switch technologies. Before we get started, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege that you have given to us, the privilege of knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, the privilege of having in our hands a copy of the Scriptures in a language that we can readily understand. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to study together, to share together, to minister to each other according to the working of your Spirit. And Father, we ask now that you would move in our midst, that our words and our thoughts might be such as to bring glory and praise to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for him and for this opportunity you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Brother David, in his introduction to the book of Hebrews, raised a couple of questions. What do you say to someone who is in danger of falling away from or stepping aside from the Christian faith? Many of us know such people. And what can we say to one who has already turned their back to the faith? The answer, not terribly surprisingly, is that we need to point them to the Lord Jesus, because he alone is the true answer to all our questions. He's the solution to all our problems. He's all our need. He answers all our need. He alone is the unique Son of the living God. He alone has purged our sin. He alone has provided an indescribable salvation for us, the least deserving. And the book of Hebrews sets out to draw our attention away from all the other distractions around the world to Jesus, so that we can focus our thoughts and our love and our gratitude on Jesus alone. Now, it's my task this morning to help you to read the first chapter of this magnificent book. And although I was specifically assigned to start at verse 4 of chapter 1, we can't read that properly unless we read it in the context of the first 3 verses. You pardon my shorthand. In order to get the text large enough for my eyes to read, I have to do a little compression on the book name, so you'll follow along. By the way, if you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, most of the scriptures will be up on the screen this morning, but if you're using the Brown Pew Bibles, our primary reference is page 1862. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, part of my justification for going back to verse 1 is that in the Greek, these 4 verses are all one sentence. But to make reasonable English of it, most modern translations break this up into 3 or 4 sentences. while this makes for easier reading, it does have its problems. The period tends to break up what is one coherent thought. But it does make message preparation easier. So just to go over this very, very briefly. At the beginning, the writer of this book scans the whole of the Old Testament and summarizes it as, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. That's the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, God was revealing himself to us in his creating, redeeming, and forgiving actions, as well as in his holiness and righteousness, and in his necessary condemnation of sin. But. Now, a lot of times, the word but in our Bibles is a refreshing kind of word, especially if it's but God. God won't leave us to our own devices or our own interpretation of his character. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rightful heir of all things, if for no other reason than that through him, God made the universe. Further, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Without his continued action, this universe simply ceases to exist. And Jesus is, in fact, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, in that he shares the same essence, perfectly and completely representing God to us. There never was a time when God was not Christ-like. The Greek word translated representation here is the one from which we get our English word character. And this word initially referred to the exact imprint left by a signet ring after being placed in warm wax. You know, it's the exact thing. It's the same thing. The writer of the Hebrews is making the emphatic assertion that Jesus perfectly and exactly reflects God's very own eternal essence, being the perfect imprint of the Father's nature, which ultimately means that the Lord Jesus is the eternal and infinite God. After all, a finite, fallible creature cannot possibly duplicate the essence of one who is infinite, omniscient, that is, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present at all times. Only one who is fully God can be the exact imprint of an infinite and eternal being, and since only God is infinite and eternal. Now, the author of the book presents us with a series of contrasts in these few verses. And I came across this and I thought, you know, that's kind of a neat summary. The contrast. Well, there was the past, but then there's the present, these last days. He revealed himself to the fathers in the Old Testament. Now he's revealed himself to us. He used to reveal himself by various and sundry means, but now he has chosen one means. At various times, but now at one point in time, partially, now fully, once and for all, through the prophets, through His Son. Through the prophets who spoke for God, but now through Jesus, who spoke as God. And while there is a continuity in the self-revelation of God, because the Old Testament is authoritative, it can't, you know, it's two-thirds of our Bible. We can't throw it away. It's authoritative because it was God who spoke. And yet there is a very clear element of contrast as well. The Old Testament is necessarily partial and incomplete. The revelation of the Son is final and full. Jesus reveals God not only by His words, but by His actions and by His character. And the supreme action of the Son is that He provided purification for sin. The crucifixion of Jesus and His resurrection is the event in all of history by which all other events are measured. And then the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. His supreme work was completed. Now He is seated in the place of authority. Now there are groups who choose to deny that Jesus is the unique Son of God. They claim that at best He is merely a son, a created being, and that we can all be like Him in authority, power, perhaps even nature and character. Some see our Lord as merely an angel, an archangel perhaps, but just an angel. In their minds, Jesus is not the unique Son of the living God. So as we approach the subject of angels and the superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, over them, we need to spend a few minutes because we don't talk about angels very much. What are they? Well, I was going to bring an angel, but like most of you, our Christmas decorations are put away and I couldn't easily get at them. But most of us, I think, have a decoration that is supposed to represent an angel. And most of those angels are decidedly feminine in appearance. But that is not the biblical representation. When an angel shows himself in the Bible, he usually has to start by saying something like, "Don't be afraid. There is something terrifying about the angelic appearance." For example, there's Daniel 10. Now, Daniel has been praying and fasting for a while. It says, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground." Now, there's something, like I said, there's something terrifying about the appearance of an angel. Later in this same chapter, which is one of the few passages that describe the behind-the-scenes activity of angels, Daniel learns that there is a spiritual battle going on in which at least two angels, Gabriel and Michael, again, we have names for very few, and I think these two are the only ones. At least two angels are engaged in this battle. Jesus himself declared that he could have called on the assistance of more than 12 legions of angels. That would be about 60,000 angels to deliver him from the hands of those who were arresting him. Now, if Daniel had this response, and he was sort of prepared for an angelic visitor, I would expect that one angel would have taken care of the crowd that arrested Jesus. But hey. So at least one function of angels is the protection of God's people. They are warriors. Angels belong to the created order. They are finite, created beings, just as we are. But apparently, they were created long before the creation of the earth. Now, we don't know this for sure, but when God, in Christ Jesus, began the work of creation, God told Job that all the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy. So obviously, they had to be there first. They had to see it. And apparently, angels number, from John's report of worship in heaven, the angels number at least in the hundreds of millions. At least. Now, I'm assuming that when John saw these 10,000 times 10,000 and myriads of angels in heaven, that there were some who were absent, who were doing about their earthly ministries. Don't know, but you know, you get the idea. There are a lot of them. Now, we don't have time today to explore all that the Bible says about angels. But if you care to do the research, you will find that angelic ministries include these. Now, this is not an exclusive list by any means. They carry messages from God to us. They are charged with the protection of God's people. I don't know how many times I have done something stupid on the highway and got away with it. I said, that could only have been because an angel pushed the car over, or whatever it was. They occasionally are agents of God's judgment. And you think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah on that one. And they are spectators watching us, rejoicing with us. They're engaged in worship and praise and celebration, and I say, you have to do the research yourself. It's an interesting study, but we just don't have time. Now, in addition to all this, the Bible records the fall of about one-third of the angels and their condemnation by God. We know the leader of these fallen angels as the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And the fallen angels are likely to be the demons referred to in the New Testament, though there's some debate on that one. Now, going back to Hebrews, the writer declares that Jesus became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And then he goes on to provides us with numerous examples to illustrate his point. So verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, when he was incarnated, the technical term, when he clothed himself in human flesh, he was for a time made lower than the angels. But that was his sovereign choice. And Paul wrote this, that Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was his sovereign choice. But when he had achieved victory over our sin and death, Jesus was enthroned at the right hand of the Father and received what was his by right, by his victory on our behalf. And at his coronation, he was declared to be what he always was, the eternal Son of God. Do I have this one? No. In Romans 1, Paul wrote that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has always been the Son of God, just like he has always been heir of all things. But when he made purification for sin and triumphed over death and Satan, Christ was declared Son of God and heir of all things on a new basis and in a new way. Now he reigns as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only by his eternal right, but now by the right of his victory over sin and death. He is Son of God in manifest power by the resurrection. Now, the word firstborn is sometimes twisted by the cults to indicate that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he came into being at a point in time. But that word does not necessarily refer to time. Its meaning is more about position and status. For example, Esau was the firstborn, but he lost his position because of sin, and Jacob, the secondborn, became the firstborn. He inherited that right. And this happened to Reuben too, the son born first to Jacob. The firstborn was the one who held the right of inheritance and the chief blessing. Although Adam was born first, obviously the first human being, he lost his right of inheritance by his sin. So Jesus came to redeem what Adam lost and became the firstborn. In Psalm 89, it's foretold that the Messiah would be placed in a position of firstborn. Now, who we worship is extremely important. In Exodus 20, the list of the Ten Commandments, there's this statement, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In Revelation 19:10, John was chastised when he bowed down to worship the angel who was revealing stuff to him. So if the angels are commanded to worship the Lord Jesus, and if he is not God, then they would be breaking the clear commandment of God. So either Jesus is God and they're doing the right thing, or he's not God and they're in trouble. The only choice you've got on that statement. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, there's a clear distinction that needs to be made between angels and the Lord Jesus. The author has already said that he is vastly superior to the angels. And here we have a clear statement about what the angels are. They are winds, flames of fire. They're servants. They're servants of God. They obey him. They do his bidding. And at the end of the chapter, we'll skip forward to verse 14, he says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, Christian history is full of stories of angels ministering to believers in many ways. And again, we don't have time to go through all of those stories. They're a fascinating read if you pick up. I was flipping through Billy Graham's book on angels. That dates back from middle 70s, I think. But it's full of stories of angelic interventions. But you know, when you read those stories, they're not the same kind of stories that you see or we saw in Touched by an Angel. They're different class altogether. But the focus of this letter to the Hebrews is always Jesus. In verse 8, we see again that Jesus is the King eternal. His kingdom is, that in his kingdom, righteousness is the supreme attribute. And that, by the way, is why we cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God unless we are born again of water and the Word. Very simply, apart from the grace and forgiveness of God, we are not righteous. And therefore, we have no part in the kingdom. We would never fit into a kingdom of righteousness. We would be extremely uncomfortable in such a place. Rebels such as we simply don't belong. But by grace. And that grace is extended, because Jesus has provided purification for sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Because of that, we dare to approach him to seek his forgiveness. And in his grace, he has promised that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Verses 10 through 12. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Here is the justification for the writer's earlier statement that is through the Son of God, through the Son, that God made the universe, who sustains all things by His powerful word. Scientists of many stripes have been exploring the universe using many different technologies. They've been trying to figure out how matter and the universe came into existence. Of course, they don't reference Genesis 1. And they've been looking for boundaries to the observable universe. It doesn't seem reasonable that the observable universe would not have a boundary. But all this effort is in vain. We look into a dark spot of space where we thought there was nothing. And look what we got. Gazillions of galaxies that we didn't even know they existed until fairly recently. Some actually have been forced to postulate that the universe is itself infinite, because there just seem to be no limits. Because just when we think we have it, Hubble shows us that we don't got it. We got a lot more to go. There was a recent article published in Nature that suggests that every star in this galaxy, in our Milky Way galaxy, every star should be expected to have at least one planet and probably many more. And that means that it must be at least 100 billion in our planets in our galaxy, of which at least 10 billion are expected to be similar in size, in mass, and in temperature to the Earth. The same article says that we should expect to find more than 1,500 planets in our immediate galactic neighborhood. We've got a lot of exploring to do. But the wonder of the photos that we have seen simply points to the majesty of the Creator who made all this. But there is a limit to the physical universe, at least a time limit. There will come a time when it will wear out like a garment, when it will come to an end, when Jesus will roll it up like a robe, like a garment, it will be changed. That might happen soon, or it might be many millions of years in the future. But whether it happens early or late, there is one who remains the same, whose years will never end. Jesus Christ, God's own Son. So what do we do about all this? It's great to be looking at the Lord Jesus, to be looking at who He is and His position and authority and so on. But what do we do about it? Well, Peter answered that question. And unfortunately, I don't think the slide's showing it all. 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? There's the question. And he answers it. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. All that stuff's going to go. and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You that You are the God of second chances. Lord, we thank You that while we have blown it so many times, You extend Your grace to us. You call us back. You want us to be in fellowship with You. And Lord, we don't understand that. Don't understand how we could be of any interest or value to You, but we rejoice in the fact that somehow we are. And Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You have provided for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that none of us here may miss that. And that those that we know who have apparently turned aside from the faith, who have turned their backs to You, Lord, we ask that You would turn them around, that You would help them to see what they're leaving behind, and that You would help them to see the incredible value of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and Your love and Your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.